Well, there are certainly moments in life that end up becoming life-changing. For instance, getting your driver's license can be one of those. Graduating from high school or college, getting married, having your first child. I mean, these are all moments in life, positively speaking, that can really change the course of your life. But there are also negative ones, too. And maybe some of you experienced some of these, like losing, maybe when you were younger, you lost a big sports game, and it was maybe because of an error that you made. Or perhaps it was failing a test or an exam, either at school or at work, that changed the trajectory of your career. Maybe it was being let go from a job. Maybe it was even unexpected. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Well, regardless if 2024 allows positive or negative circumstances in your life, 2024 could be a life-changing year for you. And it might be an event coming that you can foresee, like turning of age and getting a driver's license or getting ready to graduate from college or getting married or something like that. Or perhaps it'll be an event that you don't see coming, that comes almost blindsided. And typically those are negative, but not always. But every new year is an opportunity for hope, regardless if the circumstance is good or bad. 2024 can be the best year of your life. And as we look at the final female figure in the genealogy of Jesus, we see that there is always hope when God is involved. And that's why 2024 can be the best year of your life so far. Now, that is the message that I hope that you will take away today as we look at the life of Ruth. Now, Ruth is one of the five women listed in Matthew's genealogy, and we're covering her today kind of out of order because Nicholas was gracious to pick up my sermon 2 weeks ago when I was homesick. And so he covered Mary, which was supposed to be today, and now we're doing Ruth. So a little bit out of order, but no biggie. So instead of, obviously, we've already covered the verses in Matthew, but you can go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Ruth. We're going to be there this morning for a little bit. But first of all, I want to remind you, when we look at the women of Matthew chapter 1, that our hope and their hope was not based on past performance. I want to remind you that when it comes to Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba, those four out of the five particularly were not chosen because of their past performance or their accomplishments or their faithlessness. Rather, words like this could describe them: widows, foreigners, prostitutes, destitute, poverty-stricken, idol worshipers, deceivers, broke, and broken. Aren't you glad that God saves sinners? And that's one of the reasons why 2024 can be one of the best years of your life so far, because God saves sinners. Now, God's salvation comes through a variety of avenues and methods and journeys. Each of these five women had a different journey towards meeting God and God using them. The book of Ruth is wrapped up in a very powerful love story, a journey from really rags to riches, from obscurity to notoriety. And it's interesting that this romance story is not covered in a lengthy novel. In fact, it's a very short story. It's only 85 verses, and you can read it in less than 15 minutes. Now, romance is a powerful ingredient that God has designed in life. And you see this right at the beginning of Genesis. By the way, Genesis is the next book that Nicholas and I are going to be team preaching through together starting next week. But you see this right off the bat when God creates a helper for Adam. And he wakes up from the deep sleep where God removed a rib and formed Eve. And he takes one look at her and basically says, well, he says this is the scripture. He says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, wow, good job on that one, God. I mean, let me remind you, there's an entire book about love, romance, and intimacy, the book of Song of Solomon. I'm a firm believer that the main purpose of that book is about love, romance, and intimacy. It's filled with intimate conversations and feelings that should be kindled in the powerful and protected relationship of a husband and a wife. And one of the realities of a pure passion that is fueled by a godliness is that it should result in a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you are saved, one of the first focuses that you should have as a believer, if you are saved and married, should be saying, how can I grow as a husband for my wife or a wife for my husband? Because one of the greatest hypocrisies in today's church world is that we have people running around claiming Christ, and yet it makes no difference in their marriage relationship. And so I encourage you this morning, if you are saved and married, one of the top priorities in your life is the wife sitting next to you or the husband sitting next to you. Until you get that one right, please stop focusing on 90% about the rest of life. Get that one right, or at least start making positive directions there, and then focus on other things. Now, romance. Let me ask, how many of you were saved through some type of romantic relationship? Now, I'm not saying that you know, it was necessarily that person that you ended up marrying, but I can't tell you how many times I've heard in my pastoral career of someone sharing their testimony story, and they became infatuated as an unbeliever with this other person that happened to be a Christian. And typically they start liking this person and wanting to pursue that person, and the stories are always a little bit differently. That person of interest, you know, invites them to church or a crew meeting or something like that, and they go and they get saved at some point in time. And sometimes they end up marrying that person that ends up becoming missionary dating. Not really. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's like, whoo, I'm glad that was interesting. But other times they don't. The relationship doesn't go anywhere, but that person found Christ. And you see that all through Scripture, right? Romance, the interaction between a young man and a young woman, you find throughout Scripture, and it's a wonderful thing. And that's exactly what you see here in the book of Ruth. You see God using a romantic relationship to bring an utter pagan into his family. So let me remind you that Ruth is an utter pagan. She is a Moabite. And Moabites were offspring from Lot. You may have not remembered this story, but Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Lot and his family were living in a famous town in a region called Sodom and Gomorrah. And an angel of the Lord visited them and warned them of the coming doom. And Lot and his wife and daughters fled. But as they were fleeing, Lot's wife, whose name is we don't know in Scripture, looked back and she became a pillar of... Oh, good, you're listening. After fleeing, Lot and his daughters settled in the hill country. They made their home in a cave, and you can imagine kind of watching the town that they were living in destroyed by fire, feeling maybe utterly abandoned. Apparently, the girls felt utterly desperate. No mother. Their mother had just been turned to a pillar of salt. There's no marriage. It's just, you know, two daughters and dad. And somehow, for some reason, they gave up all hope, and they decided that they're going to get their father drunk, and they had sexual relationship with their father, and both became pregnant. One of the daughters gave birth to a son named Moab, hence the Moabites, and the other one, daughter, gave birth to a son named Ben-Ammi, which is the Ammonites. Now, interesting, Moab itself means he is my father, or he is of my father. real literal name there, okay? So the Moabites perpetually had this reminder that their nation, their people were born out of an incestuous relationship. And interesting, the Moabite culture and religion were as bad as the beginning. Their religion was centered around a false god by the name of Chemosh. And according to our great friend Johnny Mack, who we love around here, Johnny Mack says this, worship of this idol was grotesque, and at times even involving child sacrifice. Moabite worship was filled with erotic imagery and lewd conduct. The Moabite culture practically epitomized everything that faithful Israelites were supposed to shun. So that brings us to the fact that the most telling or striking feature of Ruth was that she was a godless non-Jew. A godless non-Jew. That's who she was. But somehow she comes in contact with this Israelite family that, as best we can tell, moves into her neighborhood. Right? Elimelech moves out of Judah and goes around the Dead Sea and comes up to Moab on the other side. And apparently that's how they met, as they moved in the same town. But interestingly, this is totally unexpected because Jews did not move to Moab. The Jews and the Moabites were not particularly on friendly terms. However, there was a famine going on in the land of Judah. Apparently it was not either felt or fully felt in Moab. And so Elimelech packed up his bags and moved to a place where he hoped he could provide for his family. Now, oftentimes when you read about the story of Ruth, you often hear people criticizing Elimelech and Naomi for moving to Moab. Many commentators claim that he was walking away from the Lord, and this may be the case. However, let me remind you a couple things that if you read in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about that this story happened in the context of in the days when the judges ruled. Well, what was that time frame like? Well, if you flip over one page, or maybe it's on the same page, the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 25, what does it say? How does it summarize the time period that Elimelech and his family were living in? It says this in the last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king of Israel, and everyone did... Exactly. It is also important to note that Elimelech was a landowner. We know this because when Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, well, first of all, Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. It was the bread basket of that region. Apparently, it was very fertile. It was easy to grow grain and the crops that you would produce bread with. And so it was typically a very prosperous place to be as a landowner, as a farmer. And we see this when they come back, when Naomi and Ruth comes back, because Boaz is there, who is a family member, and he's actually cultivating the fields that once belonged to Elimelech. That's how the whole part of the whole story comes together, right? And he's doing quite well. You see he's doing quite well. He has workers out in the field. He's very prosperous. He sleeps on a big pile of grain that Ruth ends up coming to. And so, but at that point in time, nothing was growing. Nothing was happening. Nothing was multiplying. Now, Elimelech left because there was a famine, and the famine was tied to this context of when the judges ruled, when people were rebelling against God, and a wholesale abandonment of Jehovah. And God's judgment was coming upon the people of Israel, whether it's the whole nation or just this region of Judah, we don't really know. And Elimelech's ability to provide for his family dries up completely. And this had a significant impact on their family. And we find this out through the names of his sons. Notice when you read through the book of Ruth, there aren't many people named. Notice that the And later on in the book, when there comes another kinsman redeemer, do you even know his name?
Nope.
There's no other names listed in here except for a very few people. So every name is important. What does Naomi do when she comes back to Bethlehem? She actually changes her name to Mara, which means, does anyone remember? Bitter. Because life has, God has dealt me a bitter blow, is basically what she's saying. So names are very important here. And did you know that the name of the two children reveal a lot about the status of the family, the state of the family, and perhaps why they moved to Moab? Because Malion actually means to be weak or sick, and Kilion actually means to be frail. Now, most of you, now we have a daughter who's pregnant, and guess what Ellen and Trevor are doing right now? They're making a big, long list of baby names. One list for, and another list of. Did you know back then they didn't do that? If you read to Scripture, they don't name the children until after they're born, and usually after they are weaned. Why? Because the potential of that child actually living was very, very, not very high. Infant immortality was very high. So there wasn't a need to name the child until you knew it was going to live. So apparently, they named their children after a point in time when they realized that Malion was weak. He wasn't a normal child. There was something sick and sickly about him. And then Kilion, I don't think they were twins. Maybe they're just brothers. But he came out and he ended up being frail, fragile. So could you imagine, Dad, you have two children, you probably haven't been married that long, you own a field that should be producing, but it's barren, and you have two children that are dying. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit there and wait? Maybe Elimelech didn't leave because he rejected the Lord. He was already experiencing the rejection. It was everywhere. The entire country was doing what was right in their own eyes. And God's hand of blessing, like he promised, was pulled away, and his crops dried up. Did he run away out of faithlessness or simply desperation? Did his two sons die because of rebellion or simply because they were physically sick and it caught up with them later in life? Why were Ruth and Naomi and Orpah cut off, seemingly abandoned by God, into an utter state of destitution? No husbands and no children. The worst place to be in that time of life, that time of history. Utterly helpless. Now, it's interesting, if you read the first five verses or so of Ruth, the author neither explains nor does he criticize Elimelech for moving his family. I want you to take note of that. Because we don't know, it's not clear that they were walking away from the Lord like many suggest. It also says that he went to sojourn in the land of Moab, not move there. Sojourn is a temporary time. Maybe he just planned to go over there for a couple of seasons and come back. I mean, the famine of the great Egyptian famine only lasted 7 years. Surely it's going to end sooner or later, and that was a pretty severe famine. Regardless, it is important to note that the entire story of Ruth swims in a cesspool of sin. Sin surrounds the entire narrative. The sin of Israel rejecting their God, the sin of the Moabites worshiping a demonic idol. Perhaps the sin of Elimelech running away from the Lord, perhaps that wasn't really the situation. But regardless, in the midst of all this, one of the greatest theological truths that you could walk away with today and that will give you hope for this year is that God uses sin sinlessly. And that's one of the principles that you see throughout Scripture. And I'm going to tell you, young people, if you will wrap your mind around this reality that God can use sin sinlessly, your sin and the sin of somebody else and the sin of our nation, but he can use it sinlessly, righteously. It will help you walk through this life and not be tied up in theological Gordian knots. There's a lot of people who just are theologically tied up in knots because they don't know what to do with a righteous God in a wicked world we live in. And where's this best epitomized? On the cross? How did Christ end up on the cross? Through the sinfulness of mankind. Both our sin that he was paying for, but also the sin of those who rejected him and literally put him on the cross. 2024 can be the best year of your life so far because God saves sinners and God uses sin sinlessly. So no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what's going on around you, God rules and reigns. The fact that God uses sin sinlessly does not give you license to sin. Paul deals with that in the book of Romans. However, let us pursue Christ as Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress. And as we pursue him, we're bound to fail. We're bound to mess up. We're bound to misunderstand. We're bound to get distracted. But God is greater than your sin, whether it's purposely or accidentally. And God may even use your sin in some grand, glorious way that you could never foresee for his glory. Now, imagine Ruth's life prior to Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons moving to town. Ruth was living in Moab. She was raised there in a community that was basically immersed in demonic worship. Chemosh required child sacrifice and gross acts of sexual immorality as part of its worship. Perhaps Ruth had a sibling who was sacrificed to the god. Perhaps she herself was used or abused as part of the sexual exploits required in the evil rites of passage. Ruth was certainly no pure bride, white pure bride. Being raised in that utterly godless environment, she had been stained by sin in some way. And just like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba before her, she did not bring righteousness to the table. She was not a symbol of virtue. That is not the point of this book. How did they even meet in the first place? How did their families decide upon marriage? I wonder sometimes, did the Moabite community look down on Ruth's family for letting her marry a Jew? Were there no other Jews in the community for Elimelech to marry his boys off to? I mean, there's so much about the story we don't know. Apparently, none of this really mattered to the overall purpose of the book. But this is what's important. What's important is that God marked Ruth as his own. And it's evident from the entire story throughout, from chapter 1 all the way through the end, that this is really a story about God's sovereign care, God's picking, God's choosing, God's moving through good things and bad things. He creates the story. He wants to bring himself glory. He reached down and plucked Ruth out of this mire, out of this darkness. God's sovereignty allowed Elimelech to move to Ruth's hometown. It was God's sovereignty allowed Ruth to marry one of the sons. It was God's sovereignty allowed the three husbands to pass away. It was God's sovereignty that did not allow Ruth and Orpah to have children. It was God's sovereignty that led Ruth to glean in the field of Boaz and for Boaz to be there that day. Out of all the dozens of fields that she could have gleaned in, she gleaned in and she worked in Boaz's field. So 2024 can be the greatest year of your life so far because God saves sinners, God uses sin sinlessly, and God is sovereign. Remember, the culture she lived in was godless, oppressive, demonic, dark. There was no hope, there was no power in that false religion. And yet, as Naomi lived in the household of Elimelech and Naomi, she saw something different. This is one of the reasons why I don't think that Elimelech was walking away from God, because Elimelech actually means that Elohim, Elim, Elech is king. Elohim is my king. That's his name. And you see this in Ruth's response to Naomi. She sees something in this family that she did not have in her country. Now, we don't know. We do know they were there for about 10 years. We think when it says 10 years, that was the length of the time they were there. It isn't really exact. We don't know if it was what that 10 years, but it seems like that 10 years reflects how long they were there. We don't know when Elimelech died. Was he there just for a year or two? We don't know how much time was between Elimelech dying and the boys marrying. We don't know how long they were married. There's a lot of unknowns, but we do know this, that it was long enough for Ruth to realize there was something different about this Jewish family. And they served a God that gave life, not death. And you see this in Ruth chapter 1, verses 15. Read this, because this is, I think, the key passage to, you know, a large part of the book. The girls, Orpah and Ruth, start the journey home, and Naomi, at some point in time, calls a timeout and says, look, you really should go back to your family. Notice it says, to your mother's house, not father's house. Apparently, both dads were no longer there. I would assume that's what that means. Orpah chose to then go back, but Ruth clung to Naomi. And Ruth says this again. She says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, verse 15, to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I there will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Well, there's two parts of this equation, I believe, to have a great year, to make 2024 a great year. One is realizing God saves sinners, God uses sin sinlessly, and God is sovereign. But then you have to respond. You have to make the choice. Do you believe that? You have to make the choice that Ruth made. Do I want to go back to death? Or do I walk towards life? And remember, when you walk towards life, you do have to leave death behind. You have to leave what's familiar. You may have to leave family or friends or a job. If you want to walk towards life, it's always a matter of leaving this behind so you can have something greater in Christ. And that's what we see here. Don't take it lightly what she says. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and be buried. And that's really significant, because remember, Naomi is leaving Moab, and who is buried in Moab? Her husband and her two boys. And Naomi's going back to Bethlehem. Remember, where you buried is important. What does Joseph make his brothers promise to do at the end of Genesis? You remember? Bring back his bones. In ancient days, people were buried, what typically happened is a grave site was the tomb. You would put the deceased on one level, and you would allow the body to decay and rot until only the bones were there. Typically, in a tomb, you had an area below that where you would then store all the bones. And you'd have generations of family members in this tomb. So typically, a family had one tomb. And when someone would die, they would put them in the top level and allow the body to decay, and a number of months later, go and store the bones underneath. Ruth is saying, I'm willing to commit my life both now and forever to who you are and where you're going. She's making an eternal commitment to Naomi and Naomi's God. This is what salvation looks like. When you're willing to let go everything that you've experienced in life that seems to be your identity, the things you have, the things you've done, the things you've experienced, and say, look, not all that is necessarily bad, right? Ruth had family. Family is a good thing. But Ruth said, I am now going to walk this way, and I'm willing to let go. Some of you young people in here, you have not yet made a commitment to Christ. Some of you are walking under your mother and father's faith. If you've not yet made that decision, I want to remind you that salvation does not come simply by being raised in a Christian home. And many of you know, I say this often, usually yearly. Children, one of the most dangerous places for you to be raised is in a Christian home. Did you know that? Because you can hear the gospel over and over again and become callous to it. It almost becomes, I know that. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to own it. And this is what you see in the life of Ruth. She sees something different than what she had. And she sees life versus death, and she owns it and pursues it. You know, ultimately, the story of Ruth really has nothing to do with Ruth. Flip to the last verses of the book of Ruth, because these really reveal the real purpose. Verse 18 says, now these generations are of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Mimhadad. Mimhadad fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Most likely Solomon. Many believe that Solomon could have either written this or overseen this. David also is just a stopping ground, right? Ultimately, now that we have the rest of the Old Testament and all the New Testament, really the importance of this is it goes all the way back to Christ. So ultimately the story of Ruth really has little to do with Ruth, very little to do with Boaz. Ultimately, our story has very little to do with us. And that's really the call of, that's what Ruth found and realized. That's what she owned. This life is not about me. It's really about Christ. And ultimately, if you want to walk towards life, it's not walking towards life so that you can have A, B, or C. It's really walking towards life so that God can have you. So that God can have you. Because he owns it all already, doesn't he? So 2024 can be the best year of your life, whether prosperity comes to you, whether promotion comes to you, whether children come to you, or whether death visits your door. Loss visits your door. Pain, sickness, disease visits your door. Because ultimately, it's not about us. It's about Christ. And Christ wants to shine his life through you in the good days and the bad days, the mountaintops and the valleys. And Scripture testifies to that reality, right? Walking with Christ is not so we can have prosperity, it's so we can have Him. And we can trust whether He allows us to walk on mountaintops this year, whether He allows us to walk through the valleys this year, because it's all about Him. Will you allow 2024 to be one of the best years of your life so far? I hope you will. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that You are a good, caring, and sovereign God. You are beautiful and sovereign. Lord, You weave the most beautiful love stories together. God, You give the best gifts. Lord, sometimes those gifts are the gifts of pain that strip away things that we thought were important and we realize they're not. Lord, You strip away our pride and allow us to taste the sweet fruit of humility. You allow us to taste forgiveness. Lord, for some, You've given the gift of prosperity so they can taste the blessing of giving. Of children and grandchildren, God, so we understand what it feels like to, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Lord, You even allow us to taste death so we can be reminded this world is not our home. God, I pray for us as a church that, God, 2024 would be one of the best years of our church life as we continue to shine the light of Christ in our way, whether that be small or big in the grand scheme of things. God, we hold our resources and our lives and our community to You. We say, God, use us as You would. But God, I pray that regardless of what those details look like, that it would include us being solid light, bright light, faithful to the Word of God, encouraging and loving and serving each other. Lord, I pray that You would bring new believers into our midst. I pray there would be repentance of sin. Lord, I pray marriages would be molded and melded and grown. Lord, I pray children would be loved and cared for and disciplined. Lord, I pray that our children who have not yet truly repented would truly repent. God, do things in our midst that we want to see happen, but we can't make it happen. We can hope and pray and plant, but God, ultimately, much of this work You have to do on our behalf. So God, thank You for this church body. Thank You for those who are not here, that are sick or traveling. We pray You'd minister and care for them during this time. And as we get to see each other in the following weeks, it would just be sweet time of fellowship and encouragement. Lord, as we take communion here in a little bit, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that we are stained by sin as much as Ruth was. Lord, You make us as white as snow. And Lord, that's what we celebrate this morning. The life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior and Creator, Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.